Thank you, Brooke and Shane. What a great presentation and a worthwhile ministry. Last Sunday, Peggy and Mrs. Gray and I had the privilege of attending the 60th anniversary of Westchester Bible Church. And we have a slide that shows the speakers standing in the front of the church. And I hope we do. Pastor Gray, Peggy's dad, was the pastor at Westchester for 42 years before he became ill and had to retire. And for the next 10 years after his retirement, truth be known, things did not go well. They went through three pastors, almost four, and it was a tough pastoral transition. And yet now the Lord has led that tallest fellow there. His name is Chad DeYoung and his wife, to come and be the pastor. And just 2 years into his ministry, he felt the need to celebrate the history of the church, to rally folk together, and to honor Mrs. Gray and the ministry that the Grays had had there for 42 years. And so I just want to introduce you to the former assistants. Now, Pastor Gray had eight different assistants as his sort of as interns during the course of his ministry. I was the first, and you notice that I'm standing under the light. That's not a halo, that's just the light. But Peggy and I were the first, and we came to Westchester right out of Bible college. And then standing next to me, to the right, is Rich McCarroll, Peggy's cousin, who was the second pastoral assistant. And then all the way down to the far left is Rick Gregory. And Rick and his wife, Pat, were the third assistants. And then at the far end, far right, is a fellow named Jim Coakley. And Jim and his wife were the fourth pastoral assistant. Maybe you've heard The Land in the Book on Moody Bible Institute. That's Jim Coakley, who is a professor there at Moody Bible Institute. So each of us are still in the ministry, along with the other four. But what a great weekend we shared together, as each of us had an opportunity to speak to that lovely and growing congregation. So thanks for letting us be away. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. And I want to ask you a question. Have you asked God to move any mountains lately? This morning we come to that passage where Jesus said, "Nothing will be impossible for you if you have faith." Now, chapter 17 opens with Matthew's account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And this spectacular vision of Christ in his glory fulfilled chapter 16 and verse 28, where Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then 6 days later, the transfiguration took place on some dark slope of Mount Hermon. And it was a preview. It was like a trailer of Christ's second coming. In chapter 16, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus to show them some sign from heaven. That's how the chapter opens. But knowing their hearts, Jesus refused. But what he refused to do for the unbelieving, he did for his own, who believed him and needed encouragement. And the timing of the transfiguration was strategically important. In Matthew 16, 21, Jesus just told his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Well, he repeats this, almost like bookends, chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. And we know how Peter reacted when Jesus said this, but we can only begin to imagine how painful, how agonizingly painful it was for his disciples to hear this. They struggled with confusion and heartache and despair. And we need to try to put ourselves, you know, in their sandals. The master and friend you love and have committed your life to has told you that he will be killed. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said in John 14, 18, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Yet this is how they felt. They felt they would soon be abandoned and orphaned. And so at this strategic moment, when emotions were running high, Jesus revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. The transfiguration was mainly for their benefit. And as we found last time, it confirmed six important realities. They're given on your sermon notes. The transfiguration confirmed the identity of Jesus and the certainty of the cross, the coming kingdom, the reality of eternal life. Remember, Elijah and Moses were there, very much alive. The change that will happen to believers when Jesus returns. And yet, rising above the other five confirmations is the fact that Jesus Christ stands alone as the key man, as the focal point of God's redemptive plan. Well, it's common for us to say all good things must come to an end, and so, too, the transfiguration ended. Moses and Elijah disappeared. The glory of God's presence vanished, and the landscape was plunged into darkness once again. You know, even the radiance from the face and the clothing of Jesus faded. And verse 8 says, when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. In contrast now to the glory on the mountain was the darkness and the turmoil that awaited them in the lowlands. Point number one, the conditions in the lowlands. Verse 14 says, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Now, Mark and Dr. Luke add some details not found in Matthew's account. I'd like to just read what Jerry read a moment ago from Mark chapter 9. Verse 15 says, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has troubled him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, Mark, in verse 14, tells us that an argument erupted between the disciples and some of the scribes. Now, these scribes probably mocked the disciples because they were unable to cast the evil spirit out of the boy. Before his disciples could say, you know, we were arguing about this, a man from the crowd approached Jesus and knelt before him and said, Lord, have mercy on my son. Now, I want you to notice that the man had some faith because he called Jesus Lord. And he asked him only for mercy, only for mercy. And his approach and attitude were just what ours need to be when we approach the Lord. We need to remember that he is the Lord. And we need to remember that he is merciful. We have no bargaining chips. We need his mercy. Now, according to Mark, the father told Jesus the spirit robbed the boy of speech, throws him into the ground. He also said the boy foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Now, would you imagine what it was like for this boy? How his friends reacted when he suffered these terrible convulsions while they were at play? Consider the heartache of this father. Luke 9 and verse 38, the father tells Jesus, he is my only son, the only one I've got. He's a son this father loves. He's a son this father has high hopes for. He hasn't shunned the boy because of his condition, but he has stood by him, hoping and praying that someday there would come a cure. Well, the symptoms the boy suffered sound very much like epilepsy. You know, the father explained that his son suffered these convulsions from childhood. But both Jesus and the father identify the boy's condition as a malady that's brought on by an evil spirit. And we can only wonder how much mental, physical, and emotional illness is actually the work of Satan, who is called the adversary. He's called the destroyer. He is the enemy of our souls. And no answer is given to explain why this particular boy had become the target for demonic control. Now, this large crowd had gathered at the foot of Mount Hermon because that's where Jesus was last seen. That's where 9 of his disciples were waiting for him to return. And since Jesus wasn't there, the Father hoped his disciples could effect the cure that he hoped for and prayed for. But the disciples were powerless against this demon. They couldn't cast him out. The scribes then used the occasion to ridicule and to taunt the disciples. The fact the disciples were unable to cast this demon out, somewhat surprising, because Matthew 10 says Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And then authorization to drive out demons is repeated again. In the 8th verse of that chapter, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Now, up until this time, the disciples had been successful in healing diseases and casting out demons. But in the verses that follow, Jesus explains to them why they were powerless, why they were unable to cast out this spirit. And his explanation is about faith. And that's the main point of this story. And so I want you to hang on for a few minutes. We're going to get there to that main point. But you know, there seems to be prophetic overtones in these events. There are in so many of the events recorded in Matthew's gospel. The glory of Jesus has been seen in the sky just as his return, remember, will be signaled by great cosmic signs in the heavens. The transfiguration, as Jesus promised, was a glimpse of what it will be like when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. And Jesus then descended from the mountain with his disciples, and his descent, you know, back to the lowlands may represent his second coming when he returns with his church that is represented here by Peter, James, and John. When Jesus descended from the heavenlies to the lowlands of earth, he was met by turmoil, by misery, by satanic oppression and unbelief, conditions that will prevail at the end of the tribulation before he returns. And these conditions are represented, I believe, by the unbelief of the crowds and the scribes, the oppression experienced by this father and his epileptic son, as well as his Jewish disciples whose faith is weak. What those who claim to believe in him are powerless to do, Jesus then accomplishes in an effortless way. And this scenario proclaims the true victor. You know, post-millennialism is totally wrong. The church will never succeed in evangelizing the world. The church will never succeed in eliminating evil. The church will never succeed in running Satan off the planet. Yet when Jesus returns in power and glory, every knee will bow to him, and with a sharp sword that proceeds from his mouth, he will make everything right, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Jesus will single-handedly accomplish all of this because he happens to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His sovereign power is displayed once again in verse 17 and 18. There we see the command of Christ. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Don't you love it? Now, scholars debate who Jesus was talking about when he said, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Was he talking about the unbelieving scribes who picked an argument with his disciples? Was he talking about the mixed crowd, Jew and Gentile, who had come hoping to see some miracles or maybe get a free lunch? Or was he talking about his powerless disciples? You know what I think the best answer is? Yes. All of the above. All of the above. Now, the word unbelieving needs no explanation. Whether they refused to believe Jesus was the Messiah, or they believed in some shallow, inadequate way, the whole lot of them was unbelieving. And the same is true of the world today. There are many atheists who refuse to believe in God. They view Christianity as a religious fable. And yet, at the same time, there are many in the church who profess to believe in Christ, but live as practical atheists. What they claim to believe has very little impact on the way they live their lives. Perverse means twisted or crooked. You know, in common terms, it means messed up. And this is what happens to the unbelieving. Having rejected the truth and the one who is the truth, their lives get all knotted and wound around things that are neither true nor trustworthy. But again, the same thing happens to Christians who don't walk by faith, don't walk by obedience to God's word. Their lives get all knotted and twisted and crooked. Suppose for a moment that I refuse to believe the owner's manual that came with my Chevy, thinking myself smarter, don't you know, than the General Motors engineers who wrote the book. I decide to put transmission fluid in the gas tank. And because I think I have a flex fuel vehicle when I don't, I put water in the crankcase. And then I top off the transmission with washer fluid. What do you think my arrogance, my unbelief will lead to? You know, will that Chevy continue to perform as designed? You know, the same is true for those who refuse to believe God and refuse to obey the owner manual for life that He has given us. It's no wonder the world is so messed up. It's no wonder we can't figure out why a man should be married only to a woman. We can't even decide who should be allowed to use a men or women's bathroom. We can't even decide who is a man and who is a woman. That's messed up. Say that with me. That's messed up. That's how perverse. That's how crooked, that's how messed up our world has become. And I've got a feeling we haven't seen anything yet. The world is controlled by a prince today, but his name isn't Jesus. The prince of the power of the air is Satan, who disrupts and deceives and destroys. 1 John 5:19 says this, "The whole world is under the control of the evil one." The whole world. This little demon-controlled boy, I believe, represents every human being who is under Satan's control. A control that will only increase as we near the time of Christ's return. Apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, listen, we are hopelessly sick. We are out of control and we are self-destructive. And only Jesus Christ can deliver us from this hopeless condition. Amen? Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You know, there's a whole bunch of people who have scratched their heads and wondered if God can really be grieved. I mean, can He really be grieved? And what is it like for Him to grieve? And yet here in verse 17, I think we're given insight into this question. Now, we know that Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus, shortest verse in the Bible. And we know that He wept over Jerusalem, Luke 19. But notice the frustration, the disappointment, and the grief in verse 17, where Jesus said, "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" You know what He's asking? He's asking, when will you finally understand? When will you finally get it? When will you finally believe? How many times must my power and authority be displayed before you get the point that I am the Messiah you've been waiting for? This is no anthropopathism. This is not Jesus pretending to express human emotion to make a point. This is the Son of Man expressing emotion that was heartfelt and genuine. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Let me ask, has someone ever let you down? Has your heart ever ached from deep disappointment? You know, the same emotion was felt by Jesus. Emotion that was very real, very agonizing, very painful. And once again, Jesus asked these questions, not to gain information, not to vent frustration, but for the benefit of his disciples then and now. God is grieved by our unbelief. He is grieved by our disobedience. And then with utter simplicity and tremendous power, Jesus said, "Bring the boy here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. You know, as Dr. S.M. Lockridge said in his inimitable way, "Now that's my king." Amen? Say it with me. "Now that's my king." That's the Savior I'm counting on. That's the conquering champion who never lost a battle. That's the victory the victor who stripped Satan of his power over us. That's my king. Have you trusted him to save you and to protect you? So that was the introduction. Now comes the main point. It has to do with our faith in him. The crisis of little faith. Let me read verse 19. "Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' And he replied, 'Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you.'" Because the disciples were embarrassed, they wanted to discuss this in private. You know, they'd already been humiliated in front of the scribes and that large crowd. You know, as I picture it, I think they were kind of like a bunch of rednecks, and they told the crowd, "Stand back and watch this." But nothing happened. Nothing happened. In fact, the demon may have, you know, participated in the mocking by afflicting the boy more severely after the disciples failed. And so they said, "We need to talk privately. Jesus, let's talk about this. Away from that mean-spirited crowd, what went wrong? Why couldn't we drive it out?" And the answer that Jesus gave is straightforward. It goes right to the point, right to the heart of the issue. He said, "Because you have so little faith." So little faith. So I get it. What we need is big faith, right? You know, we need big faith. Not necessarily. Because listen again to verse 20. "I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you." And so, you know, little faith must not refer to the size or the quantity of our faith, but it must refer instead to its quality. Faith or trusting Christ was a very real problem for the disciples. In fact, you remember John 14. Jesus is about to go, about to leave them, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Guys, won't you trust me? That's what you need to do. Jesus had rebuked them on four prior occasions for having little faith. And in each situation, their faith withered when circumstances became uncertain or threatening or there was some need. And so Jesus wasn't talking about the size of their faith. And again, we know this because he compares faith to a mustard seed, which is one of the smallest of all seeds. Though the mustard seed is small, though it's tiny, faith the size of a mustard seed, Jesus said, can accomplish amazing things. Jesus said it can move mountains. Now, in that day, to move a mountain was an idiom for removing an obstacle or overcoming a difficulty. It's important for you to know that. Because Jesus was not authorizing us to move mountains, but he was authorizing us to pray that God would remove difficulties and obstacles. And this is something God has done many times for his people. And in case you wondered, there is no record of any disciple ever moving an actual literal mountain. It's never happened in all of church history. Now, I don't often do this, but this morning, as we finish, I want to use a Hollywood movie to illustrate several false concepts of what faith is. And these false concepts are widely embraced by the world, but they're false. The movie is entitled Little Boy. Any of you see Little Boy? I see some of you did. It wasn't a blockbuster, but Peggy and I found it while scouring Netflix for something decent to watch. The setting is California. And it's the story of a little boy who absolutely adores his father and believes that his faith can bring him safely home from World War II. He's drafted into the army. And this little boy believes that if he believes hard enough, he can bring his father home. Now, the story has many good points, but it completely misses the point of what true Bible faith is. Let me explain. Before the boy's father goes off to war, father and son spend time together, and they imagine these heroic adventures. And in each adventure, the father asks, "Do you believe you can do this?" I mean, there's some obstacle, there's some challenge, and he says, "Do you believe you can do this?" And the little boy says, "Yes, I believe I can do this." Now, this kind of faith is really self-confidence. And self-confidence is valuable and it's important. People without self-confidence seldom accomplish anything. In fact, people with no self-confidence don't even try to accomplish anything. But as life teaches us, self-confidence is limited, right? I mean, it's limited and no substitute for confidence in what God can do. When the disciples asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" they may have tipped their hand. They may have tipped their hand. Mark's account reads this way: after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Now, two things stand out in Jesus' answer. First, when Jesus said "this kind," referring to the evil spirit, he seems to infer that some demons are more powerful than other demons. There are first, second, third, fourth class demons. This was a first class demon, I'm thinking. And I think we see that same hierarchy in Ephesians 6:12. But second, I want you to note that Jesus said, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Prayer. Prayer is essentially the way our faith expresses itself. Prayer is what comes out of our mouth when we are depending on God. Prayer is asking God to do what we know we cannot pull off in our own strength and believing God will do it. And I think that it's significant that prayer is not mentioned anywhere in this story except after the fact when Jesus speaks to his disciples and said, "This is what you lacked." Earlier we said conditions in the lowlands may represent conditions on earth when Jesus returns. And just like that crowd, those who survive the horrors of the tribulation, they will be unbelieving. They will remain unbelieving. They will be perverse. After teaching about the necessity of persistent prayer, remember, Jesus asked a question in Luke 18. In verse 8, he said, "However, When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, the whole parable, in fact, the introductory sentence in verse 1 says this is about prayer. It's about faith. So in the context of Luke 18, true faith is demonstrated by believers who actually pray. So as this question suggests, when Jesus returns, the fact that faith is missing will be evident because so few will be praying. Prayer will have become a thing of the past. Now this makes me wonder, did the disciples presume they could cast this kind of demon out apart from prayer? Did they think they could cast the demon out by willpower? Or by using the name of Jesus like a magic formula? You see, one way faith can be small and ineffective is when we are prayerless. When we are prayerless. As James wrote, you do not have because you do not ask God. The gospel accounts leave us wondering if the disciples ever bowed their heads or if they ever looked heavenward and prayed over this boy. Or did they think somehow they had the power, they had the authority apart from prayer? But let's get back to the movie. The second kind of faith little boy explores is magical faith. And once again, his sole desire is to see his father come home safely. And as the story goes, he's called to the stage to assist a magician. And the magician tricks him into thinking that he actually moves a bottle across the table by simply believing he can do it. Later on, a priest tells the boy that he didn't really move the bottle, it was just a trick. But as we know, many people fall for magical and occult faith. They turn to Ouija boards and tarot cards. They hope candles and meditation will yield the results they're hoping for. This kind of faith, listen what it is. It is actually an abomination to God. It is misplaced and it is idolatrous. It is asking spirits to do for us. Well, the third kind of faith a little boy explores is faith based on earned results. And at this point in the story, the boy is given a list of good deeds, and he's told that by doing these good deeds, he will earn his father's return. Now, we want our children to grow up believing that work is rewarded. The farmer who plants seeds and tends his garden believes he will harvest a crop as the result. And it's true. We reap what we sow. Yet profit motive faith or earned results faith is another false view of what faith is. It's sort of like that saying, you know, God helps those who help themselves. True faith relies on God's goodness, His mercy, His grace, His love, His power, not on our performance, how good we've been, the things we've done. Faith is only as strong as its object. And that's why Jesus continuously said, trust God. He's the solid rock. He's the powerful one in the universe. Trust Him. And though little boy believes with all his heart, though he has faith in his faith, he never learns that true faith rests in God and His promises. And from the verse in our passage this morning, he's shown, the Bible is opened, and he's shown that Jesus said, faith the size of a grain of mustard seed can move mountains. And so he puts this to the test. He goes to the store and he gets his hands on a mustard seed. Now the problem is, he still thinks, I can do this. I can do this. And so standing in the middle of this California street, facing a mountain in the distance, with his hands raised to the sky, he takes a stance that the magician taught him, as if he was casting a spell. Now the townspeople are watching and they're making fun of him, but guess what happens as he strains every nerve to believe? There's an earthquake! I didn't see that coming. And behold, the earthquake causes the mountain to move a couple of inches. Only Hollywood could come up with that. But each time something remarkable happens in response to his faith, the little boy is told, "You did it. You did it." God is never mentioned. You know, that's like Moses taking credit for dividing the Red Sea. That's like Joshua claiming responsibility for knocking down the walls of Jericho. Now, the point that I want you to grasp is simply this. True faith is not confidence in what we can do. It's not self-confidence. True faith, though it may be as tiny as a mustard seed, is confidence in what God can do. After all, God created the universe, right? And He is the one who made and moves the mountains. God is the one who sent His only begotten Son to die so that we might be forgiven of our sins and made His children. Oh yeah, there's benefit to self-confidence. There's benefit to hard work. But these things in no way compare to the power of God, who is able to do more than we ask or think. True faith isn't trusting what we can accomplish. It's confidence in what God can accomplish when we surrender our lives to Him. It's not you can do it faith, it's He can do it faith. And only this kind of faith brings glory to God. And I'm suggesting to you that the disciples had not learned this quite yet. But you know, a little bit later on, the Apostle Paul did. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, here's what he wrote. "Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." Well, I've told you about a Hollywood story, but I know a much better story. And this one is true, not fiction. It's the story of another boy. His name was David. And he slew a 9-foot-tall giant named Goliath. When Israel's military officers and their army recoiled in fear at the sight of this guy, the young shepherd boy David stepped forward. And he didn't say, "Watch this." 2 Samuel 17:37, we hear what he said. He said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." The Lord will do it. And using only a sling, David sunk a smooth stone into the forehead of that Philistine giant, and that mountain of a man who opposed God's people moved, didn't he? He came crashing down. The original smackdown. And David didn't say, "I can do it." He said, "The Lord will do it." And God used the shepherd boy who trusted him. And through the faith of that shepherd boy, he displayed his power and his glory. Do you know what makes mustard seed faith unique? See, mustard seed is a living organism. And when that seed is planted, when that seed is watered, that little seed grows into one of the largest herbs. Jesus said it becomes like a tree. And just like a mustard seed, our faith will grow. Given the right information, the water of God's word. You know, it also grows in the right company. I want to say in the right fellowship. That's why we do church and preach the word. And that's why we do life groups. And that's why we do Sunday school. And that's why we do Bible studies. Because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the word. Now, as we finish, I want you to hear the exchange between the boy's father and Jesus. Mark 9 and verse 22, the boy's father speaks to Jesus and he says, "But if you can do anything, you know, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And I love this next part, because Jesus responded and he said, "If you can, If I can, you know, everything is possible for him who believes. And then immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Isn't this where we often find ourselves? You know, right here, believing, but not fully trusting. Questioning whether God can really do what we need him to do. And praying, you know, only as a last resort. Remember the airplane? Airplane's in trouble. And one of the pastors, the pilot comes on and says, ladies and gentlemen, we're having some difficulty with the mechanics of this airplane. If you're a believing person, I would suggest you pray. And one woman screeches, oh my, has it come to that? He's asking us to pray. Things must really be serious. Instead, you know what our confidence should be? I know that God can do it. I know God can handle this. His power exceeds anything I could ever ask him to do. What does little faith do? It doubts. But effective faith thanks God for the answer even before the answer comes. And sometimes the Lord makes us wait, doesn't he? He doesn't give us the answer right away. Little faith believes when we have something in our hand, some ability. When the pantry and the checkbook have all we need, little faith believes. When things were going well and everything seemed under control, the disciples found it easy to trust the Lord. But as soon as their circumstances became uncertain or threatening, their faith withered, and they failed to pray in faith. But are we any different from these disciples? I mean, when we're healthy, when we have all the necessities of life, we have a good job, we have a check coming in every week, our faith, oh, it tends to be strong. But when we face a need, when we face a crisis, our faith is often weak, and we give way to doubt. And we neglect to pray. So how can we increase our faith? What can we do? We can do what this father did. Because first of all, notice, he admitted his unbelief. And he asked for help to overcome it. Hey, have you ever prayed, Lord, increase my faith? Increase my faith. Now, the Lord often does this by drawing our attention to specific scripture passages, but as James and Peter explain, the Lord also allows tests and trials to refine and to mature our faith. Maybe that's why we're having the problem, because the Lord wants to increase our faith. Just like the athlete who increases strength by gradually lifting heavier and heavier weights, or the runner who increases endurance by running longer and longer distances. Boy, that sounds boring to me. We grow as the challenges increase. The challenges, what do? They expose our weaknesses and they drive us to the Lord. Mustard seed faith is small, but it grows and it becomes productive because it's based on the God who cannot fail. Now, as a parting verse, let's close with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. There you go. With all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. You know, so many times, you know, we try to figure it out. How am I going to get myself out of this jam? How is this need going to be met? We phone a friend, you know. What do you think? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. Keep God in the picture. And what will he do? He will make your paths straight. Remember, they were unbelieving and they were perverse. They were faithless and they were crooked. They were twisted. And so trust him, friends. When you trust him, he'll take what is crooked out of your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the power of it. Help us whenever we open this book to remember that this is your love letter to us. This is your word to us. May it speak to us. May your spirit be our teacher. And may we apply those truths that you single out in a message or in a passage that are just for us. Help us to increase in faith, to walk steady, a consistent life that trusts you for everything. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.